But what if there was a story, a true story out there about a ragtag group of people holed up in a room in the Middle East, in Jerusalem? A true story about this ragtag group who just watched their teacher, their rabbi, murdered, put to death. They watched him get put into the ground. They watched him rise up again from the ground, spend just over a month with him, and then ascend to heaven after that. And now they're scared, and they're confused, and they're lonely, and they're holed up in this room in Jerusalem, wondering what to do next. Welcome to this series that we call Radical. It's a series out of the book of Acts where we take a look at these events that God drops into the Bible and says, look at what happened, this radical mission, this radical story about the acts of the first Jesus followers after he was gone. The series started out last week with Josh from our sister church in Corvallis, Oregon, from Renew Church, came to us and introduced the series, Radical Calling, by saying, we all have this not only just external request on us by God, but also this internal yearning inside of us that calls us, that asks us to reach out, whether it means going across the ocean or across the backyard fence, to tell people that Jesus died for you and me, to forgive our sins, to rescue our eternities. That's the radical mission. We follow it up today by asking a simple question: what if it works? No, seriously, I mean, have you thought about like what happens next? When God gives us this radical calling of telling people about Jesus, about this bizarre story about the rabbi who died, buried, and came back to life, what happens if people listen? Now, granted, most people probably won't. They didn't back then, and they might still not listen. In fact, when Peter in Acts 2 stands up and tells all the people, listen, this is what just happened, as he explains it to them, everybody's crowded around listening. Most of them didn't believe either. In fact, one person shouts out, hey, I think he's drunk. And then Peter says, it's only 9 in the morning. And I'm guessing his disciples, his other guys said, dude, that makes it worse, not better. But what if a few of them in the crowd not only made fun of them, not only didn't listen, but what if some of them did actually listen, did actually commit themselves and follow after the message that he was saying? Well, they did, and more than a few. In Acts 2, it says that 3,000 were baptized and followed after the way. The author of Acts, Luke, he shares this number with us, right? Like 3,000. And he shares it, you know, I imagine like with a smirk on his face, like, man alive, 3,000 people in a single day. That's incredible. Something weird has happened from then till now. Something weird, called like, maybe you can even call it revival fatigue. But whatever happened from then until now, 3,000 in a single day, honestly, it doesn't feel like such a big number anymore. You know, 3,000 is a little bit like, meh. Was that a Promise Keepers deal? 5,000. Or this, you know, other Catch the Flame revival, and it was 10,000 people. I mean, 3,000, Luke, and Radical, that's pretty good. But, yeah, I've seen more. Some of us, I think, we have this revival fatigue that says, yeah, I've been a part of those. 5,000 people go forward, and then the next day, they kind of trail off. You know, and it just kind of like goes back to life as usual. Here's the thing, friends. I don't think that's the most impressive part of the story. I don't think you think so either. I think we rightly kind of, 3,000, I mean, that's pretty good. I've seen better. But like the most incredible part of the story isn't that the 3,000 were added. The most incredible part is what happens next. If the radical calling works, and we tell people across the ocean or across the backyard fence about Jesus, and some listen, we're left with a radical community. Listen to that radical community described, Acts chapter 2, what I think is the most incredible part of the story. On the screen behind me, also on the flow sheets that you're handed as you came, they devoted themselves. By the way, devoted. They devoted themselves. Not just committed, but longer than that. It has this idea of a lasting kind of, they persisted, which is truly remarkable. And by the way, they does refer not just to the disciples, that small group, that group holed up in the room somewhere, not just the 120 kind of larger group. They refers to all 3,000 plus the 120. They all persisted. They all devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. They devote, they persist in teaching, the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. The rest is a bit explanatory. What does that mean? I think that's the most incredible part. They persisted, they lasted, they hung in there. I also think that it's somewhat impossible. I mean, to be perfectly frank with you, when he says the apostles' teaching, he doesn't just mean the Bible or the Old Testament. The New Testament, remember, wasn't written yet. No, the apostles' teaching is what the teachers were telling them. That's what they persisted in learning. That's what they devoted themselves to, soaking up every word. Most commentators say it's something like, it's a simple message, a stump speech that the apostles went from town to village to city to farm, everywhere, around continents, around the globe, bringing that message, a simple one that maybe consisted of just a few parts. Jesus was the Christ who died. Jesus was the Christ who was buried. Jesus was the Christ who rose again. That's the message. Died, buried, rose. Died, buried, rose. Died, buried, rose. Again and again and again and again. That's what they persisted in. It's a simple message. But I also don't think that they just like learned it, memorized it, checked the box, and moved on. I think that they asked again and again, what does it mean? No, I'm sorry, say it again. I'm still having trouble wrapping my mind around it. Could you say it again in a different way? Because honestly, it doesn't really make sense to me in an honor-based culture like they were in, that God, who is supposed to be honored, the gods above all, that God would come to earth and mix it up and become an average kind of guy. It doesn't make sense that that would happen to me. It doesn't make sense that he would die, that God died. I'm sorry, you're going to have to explain it one more time, because I'm not tracking with you when it says that he was put into the ground. It doesn't quite make sense to me that he came back to life. And I'm sorry, you want to make this the central tenet of this faith. Like, apostles, you want to spin this another way that could make any sense at all? And maybe a message that would transfer a little more easily to the people we're trying to tell about? I think a lot of questions came at the apostles as they brought this stump speech from city to town to village to farm to everywhere across continents, across the globe. So they compiled this teaching, apostles' teaching, into 12 summary statements. And the church has just kind of hung on to it. To be fair, this wasn't 12 summary statements that the apostles themselves kind of settled on. You know, each of the disciples get one, and then they like just put it all into a hat and come out. No, no, no. They didn't do that. It was after the fact where they said, this is kind of the broad strokes about what this apostolic teaching, what the apostles' teaching generally was. On the screen, it went something like this. It's called the Apostles' Creed. It's Latin, which the Romans spoke, credo, I believe, the apostles' beliefs, what they brought around. And it says like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That's summary statement number one. If you came from a Jewish background, you'd look at something like this and go, yeah, that makes perfect sense to me. I get it. That's what I've been told growing up all the time. God made what? Everything. If you didn't come from a Jewish background, if you came from a big Greek-speaking background and thought, you'd have immediately had some reservations about what this says. Namely, that you believe that everything around us was bad, that the world was something to escape from, not redeem and fix, that you, your goal in life, theologically, philosophically, was to simply do away with it all and start over without all of this stuff, this matter messing everything up. Think Plato. So the Greeks would read a summary statement like, wait a second, God the Father created heaven, I get that, earth? Like, this is a God who gets his hands messy in this stuff? Dude, already you're losing me. And he's just got the Jewish people behind. Until summary statement number two. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Hallmark of Judaism is that they only believed in one God, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Like, imagine you're hearing this, right, for the first time. Some of you are. Imagine the difficult sell this would be to bring it from city to town to village to farm. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. God was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. Next slide. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come. He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe, next slide, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and why not, the life everlasting. Amen. Hearing this for the first time, it's 12 summary statements, probably to honor the 12 original disciples. It's almost like they were systematically chosen to run contrary to the thought of the day. It makes no sense. After making it all the way through, it almost alienates every single group out there and just confuses everyone. I just want to submit to you that the 3,000 plus the 120, devoted, persisted in the apostles' teaching seemed impossible. It's almost an impossible message to wrap their minds around. It's almost an impossible message to translate to anyone else around. That's not all. If there was a word that I could use that was more than impossible, that meant something even more or less probable, if there was a word that I could use and you could only use it one time, I think that I might choose it to the next one. That they persisted, they devoted to fellowship. In verse 44 and 45, you get what that means. The believers were together. They had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. I have a hard time selling my possessions for my own needs. How many of us have like something in the basement that we've been meaning to put up on eBay or garage sale, you know, for some time now? It just doesn't happen. Shelves and shelves of books. You know, Amazon, someday later. These guys are selling the possessions not only for their needs, for someone else's need. How crazy, how bizarre is this? Not only that, they're nothing like each other. It says in Acts, like, who are these guys? Just before, just listen to this. The people hearing this speech that Peter gives. You don't have to know where these places are from, just that they're different places. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from the parts of visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. And the list probably went on from there. They had nothing in common, yet as it says, they had everything in common. Selling their stuff to anybody who might have a need. It just seems impossible to me. If the radical calling works, and people start to believe, we're left with a radical community. Now, some who have maybe grown up in the community, grown up in this kind of environment, in the church, know it and love it. It makes perfect sense. I mean, you get sick or you have surgery coming up or you're just going through a hard time, and all of a sudden you start getting cards and meals delivered to you. You get notes just saying, hey, I know what you're going through. I just want to let you know I'm praying for you. It's the most incredible thing from people that you hardly even know. There's a huge community who cares about you. Great. If you didn't come from that community, like the first ones didn't, it's a little bizarre. And not only that, but you can probably find community in a whole lot other places that feels a little bit more real than in church or in the faith community. You can find community at the coffee shop, at the bar. You can go to the public library and find like 12 different communities that you can be a part of, all with people who have a lot more in common with you than people in the room today. You can find community. You don't need to find it in church. It seems impossible that they would. On top of that, the quote I heard on PBS radio, I listen to PBS, there it is, that said, recent statistic, 20% of people who believe in God don't identify with any particular religious system at all, spiritual but not religious. Now that makes sense to me. I mean, maybe it doesn't make sense. I think it might be even a little bit higher, but just think about this objectively for just a minute. I mean, this is a system where I can kind of make up whatever I sort of want to believe, make it as I go along. It sort of iron out the wrinkles as it comes up. It's my own understanding, my own belief. Now, I get that. What I don't get is the other 80% who want to hitch their wagon to a community of people in this room and might possibly get told at one point or another that maybe that belief or that action might be right or it might not be right, depending on what the Bible says about it. Why would I want to give up the sort of the religion of me and exploring that faith of finding God in sunsets and on long hikes and in deep conversations? Give that up. I mean, no offense, you guys look great, but for the kind of opinions of the Bible of all of you, doesn't make sense. I just find it somewhat improbable, even impossible, of what's going on. And then you come to the breaking of the bread every day in their homes. You know, that's a loaded phrase. I mean, they're not just, I mean, breaking bread, that sounds a little weird. They're not just breaking bread for the sake of it. It refers to a meal. I think that much is somewhat clear. It refers to a particular meal. In Judaism, it refers to the main meal of the day when they all get together. Imagine a table much bigger than this one, and they'd come around it. And one thing we have to know about the culture of the day is that it was one of the most stratified, tiered cultures in human history. I mean, the Romans had rankings. They had patricians and equestrians and plebeians, kind of like average people, citizens and foreigners, residents. They had aliens. They had freed slaves, and they had slaves all the way at the bottom. In the Jewish culture, it wasn't much different. They had people who were great, and they ranked them all the way to the least. It's just the system that they knew. When they gathered around for meals, there'd be a U-shaped table, and the host of the meal would sit almost to the end, but not quite. He would leave room for one person to go on his right, one person to go on his left, and then another one on the left, and another one, and another one, and another one. And depending on how many people there were, they'd go all the way around this U-shaped table. And they were ranked from the greatest to the least. This is why the disciples start arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven just before mealtime. They're like jockeying for position to sit next to the host, Jesus Christ. Anyway, and the person at the end of the table had to wash the caked dirt and animal matter from the street, off from the shoes, as the sandals, as the people came in, to not track it all through the living room. Before the meal would start, the host would take a loaf of bread and he would say something. He would say, "Blessed is the Lord of lords, maker of the universe, from which bread comes from the earth." And he'd break it in half hand it to each side, and pass it around. Referenced all throughout Scripture, during mealtime, Jesus would, as the host of the meals, would offer up this prayer, and he would say, Baruch ati Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz. Blessed is the Lord. By the way, they would always bless the Lord, not the food, in order to combat any beliefs that deities were kind of existing in the world. There was only one. And they get together. This whole thing is ranked. And it's this meal that Jesus sets up as the last thing before he's crucified, before he's put to death. And he says, listen, do this. Keep on doing it. This is going to be special. If you've been around Encounter for a little while, you'll remember that it's this table and it's this meal when we break the bread, we speak of Jesus and the sacrifice that he made, and we enjoy the meal together. Now it's been sort of stripped down to just the sacred of the little crumbs of bread dipped in the juice. Back then, there wasn't a special sacred thing for it. It was all sacred, and it was an entire meal eaten together. What's going on here in the breaking of bread together every day in the homes is that all of these people, the Cretes, the Arabs, the Jews, the converts to Judaism, the Parthians, the Medes, everybody comes together in the most stratified, one of the most stratified systems that the world has ever seen, and they sit down together and not just have dinner together, they eat a sacred meal together. It just seems somewhat hard to believe, even impossible, that this happened. And the last one, that they also persisted in prayer. Some other translations of the Bible, that this one tries to pay very close attention to just the readability, making it flow in English very well. Other ones don't just say they devoted to prayer, but to the prayers, plural. Referencing not just, you know, praying, but praying at specific times, morning, afternoon, and evening. A good Jewish man or woman would have these set times that they went to the temple to pray. So that not only are the people, all the converts, all the new people, the recently baptized, everybody coming, and they're not only devoting themselves to all the new apostles' teaching, that's hard enough to believe, like we put on the screen, the apostles' credo or beliefs, not only all the new stuff, but they're also, as it's finding out, the prayers, all the old stuff too. For the last time, I just want to share that it seems somewhat impossible that this happened. Except for the fact that God seems to specialize, especially in this radical book of Acts, God seems to specialize in the impossible. It would seem impossible to take that ragtag group of people who are scared to go outside because, after all, this is the mob that just recently put their rabbi, their teacher, to death. It would seem impossible that this message would go out to Jerusalem, let alone the region or the country around them. But it does. It would seem impossible in the book of Acts that the beginning would start off with them afraid to go outside, and it would end with the message of Christ died, buried, and rose again, being brought to all the towns, villages, country towns, farms, everywhere, across continents, across the globe. It would seem unlikely that that would happen, except for the fact that that's exactly what happened. It would seem unlikely that two characters like Peter, who brings the 3,000 and persists in that teaching, and Paul, who seems to me kind of a hard-nosed and difficult guy to get along with, but a terrific evangelist nonetheless, it would seem improbable or even impossible to me that they wouldn't really have a whole lot of character analysis done on them, but they're not the main characters in the book of Acts. Again, as we heard last week from Josh, Holy Spirit is the main character in the book of Acts. And everything that we say, it seems unlikely or even impossible, the Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes it. It would seem impossible that the neighbor or friend that you have been praying for not just years but decades, would ever come to the faith, except for the fact that it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to faith. It would seem impossible for a tiny little baby like Betsy, who can do nothing on her own, to be brought into God's family, but it's the Holy Spirit who does. It would seem impossible, I can't help but mention it, that a church that started 2 years ago in a cafetorium could move here, but it's the Holy Spirit who does. Let's pray to that Holy Spirit now. I invite you to stand up where you are. Gracious God, with you, anything is possible. Lord, you are the God who accomplishes immeasurably more than anything that we could ask or even imagine. God, we pray for those people who have been on our minds and our hearts, people that we would love to see welcomed into your eternal family. God, we pray for Encounter Church in our next steps. Lord, whatever they might be, give us the courage to follow after you and the wisdom to know what that looks like. In your name we pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.